Now, our reading this evening is found in the book of Hebrews. We're going to read the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 1, and commencing at the verse number 1, and reading on then into the second chapter. Hebrews 1, and the first verse of that chapter. Let us hear the Lord's word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But of which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this his own infallible and precious word, for his name's sake. We'll turn to God's word here in Hebrews chapter 2. Our text this evening is verse 3. Although we'll look at other related scriptures surrounding the verse, but we'll open our Bibles at that point at Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll bow together for further prayer, looking to the Lord for his blessing and his help tonight as we come to divine truth to consider the Lord's message for this very meeting. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that once again we may gather before thee and around the scriptures. We thank thee for the word of God. And we bless thee, Lord, for the many promises that are given to us right in the Bible concerning the proclaiming of thy truth, the preaching of the gospel. Promises to bless it, to use it, to apply it to the heart, to make it the means, the God-ordained means of bringing home to the soul the need that is there, and yet also the remedy for that need in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw near now, solemnize our hearts, bring over the entire gathering that consciousness of God, of His nearness, of His touch. Lord, solemnize our souls, even as we look at this very solemn text. We pray, O Lord, that Thy Spirit will take it and use it, that there will be a work done, that hearts will be touched, that God will come and He will do that which only He is able to do. Save the lost, restore the fallen, bless Thine own people, and Lord, do a work of grace this night. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's really that question that I want to bring to your attention, the first part of Hebrews 2 and the verse number 3. The God of heaven is a gracious God. And one of the evidences of His graciousness is the fact that He has revealed Himself to men. For had He not done so, then all men would surely have perished. The graciousness of the act of God in revealing Himself to men lies in the very fact that He was under no obligation to do that. None whatsoever. If God in His sovereignty, for He is a sovereign God, had chosen to pass by and leave all mankind in a state of sin as they certainly are in, and leave them to be eternally damned thereby and because of their sin, He would have been perfectly just. That is a fact and a truth that we should never forget. We must always keep before our minds. God was under no obligation to save anyone. Never mind that great multitude that no man can number, who will one day be in heaven and be gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. And therefore, since He freely and sovereignly chose Himself to reveal Himself to men, His grace thereby is revealed. His marvelous grace is set forth and is made known in that very fact. Now, the revelation that God has given of Himself came to its climax in the birth of His own dear Son, in His coming into the world and all that He did. That is what is revealed to us in Hebrews 1 verse 1, where it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You see, throughout history, from the time of the fall of man, God revealed Himself in a variety of ways. And He did so at different times, but the culmination and the climax of that revelation that God chose to give to men in order to save them was in the person and the work of His own dear and blessed Son. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. He came forth in the fullness of time, and in doing so, He brought to a conclusion the great revelation of God unto men as far as their salvation and their deliverance is concerned. Now, many are the consequences of this truth of divine revelation. God making Himself known to men, coming to its ultimate conclusion in Jesus Christ. Many are the consequences of that. And one of them is very obvious. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to every other form of revelation that God chose to use down through the ages of time. The fact of the superiority of Christ is really the central argument of this marvelous book of Hebrews. In other words, every means that the Lord already had used in the Old Testament era in order to deliver His word, in order to reveal Himself to men, peels away into insignificance when we compare it with the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation that God eventually and finally gave in and through the blessed Savior. And that is Paul's theme in this book. The fact that Christ is superior, and the fact, therefore, that everything else that God used prior to that is inferior, and as it fades away in importance when compared with Christ, the fact that in His own Son, through His own Son, the Lord gave His final, grand, and glorious revelation of salvation and the way of life and the means of deliverance for the soul. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we find that the very first agent of revelation with which the apostle deals as far as past times are concerned is the angel. The first chapter of Hebrews and on into chapter 2 are focused on this very matter of God formerly visiting men by means of angels. And He did so, of course, over and over again. But there came a day when He no longer sent angels. Rather, He sent His own dear Son. But why does Paul begin with focusing on the angels? Well, for the simple reason that when God sent angels from heaven, that was a very, very solemn matter, a very solemn form of visitation. You see, there were times when He simply sent men. Men like Moses or David or whoever. But at other times He sent angels. And angels, of course, are much greater than men. And when God sent angelic visitors to speak to men and reveal His word to men, there was a solemnity attached to that, for the simple reason that there you are dealing immediately and directly with the supernatural, with God revealing Himself in a miraculous way through the visit of an angel. It was a means of revelation that was solemn and serious, that was in many ways matchless in its intensity and in the very aura that would have surrounded such an event when the angels came and spoke to men. And therefore that is why the Apostle Paul does refer to the angels as he shows all these other means of revelation. In times gone by, he starts with the angels because they're your supernatural beings. And yet, compared with the Lord's role in coming with revelation sent by the Father from heaven, the ministry of angels was marked by inferiority, and for a very simple reason. Like the angel, the Lord came from heaven, but the difference is the angel was a mere creature, whereas the Christ of God is the Creator. Furthermore, when the angel came from heaven, it was a temporary visit. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, He permanently took the nature of man and appeared as the God-man, and He entered into a role that never has ceased, and thank God, never will cease. So, even while the angels are superior to men, they are inferior to Jesus Christ in every way that we consider them, in every aspect of what they did when they came from heaven to speak to men. They are not like Christ at all. They are inferior altogether. Now, it is true, of course, that what they said was God's word. It should have been heeded. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, you will find that the most severe penalties fell upon those who disobeyed what the angel delivered. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The word spoken by angels, we're told right here, was steadfast. That simply means it was sure, it was certain, it was God's word through the angel. And when men disobeyed it, they received a just recompense of reward. In other words, they perished in their sin. They come under God's wrath. Here is Almighty God doing something marvelous, stepping into time, sending an angel from glory. He appears, He speaks. He brings the message of God. He brings a message of warning, a message revealing the mind of God to some man, and that was then made known to other men, and was then contained in the Scriptures. When the Scriptures were written, it therefore was the word of the Lord the angel brought. And any man who disobeyed received the just recompense of reward. And yet, The apostle goes on to say in our text this evening, that being so, how much greater will be the wrath and the condemnation that sinners will receive who do not give heed to God's so great salvation. How shall we escape if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every form of disobedience was punished by God? Then, how much more, how much greater will be the punishment that will fall on those who neglect so great salvation. We are reminded here immediately that there are those who do neglect God's salvation. Those who turn away from it and who go their own way in life and who ignore neglect. We'll see more about the meaning of that word a little later in this message, that word neglect. But the text tells us there are those who take that course in life, who are made familiar with God's salvation, who in fact may know it very well, who are acquainted with it fully, even, and yet who neglect it, who turn from it, who despise it, who do everything that this solemn word indicates. And the question is, and the point of the question is, there is no escape. There is no escape for the one who, having heard so great salvation, does what this verse describes, neglects it, turns away from it, does not obey it. There is no escape. We take up that theme this evening. I pray that God will use it to awaken you, to bring home to your heart your need to examine your soul, to look at your life, to realize where you're going and what is involved at this moment in your condition before God and what is required of you as you are before the living God and you're in His presence in this gospel meeting and His word has been brought again to your heart and to your soul. It is the prayer of our hearts that you will see the terrible nature of this sin. And you'll be awakened to see that the negligence of God's salvation is a wickedness that is beyond parallel even. That's our prayer, my friend. And I long that this night the Lord will take His word and show you your need of a Savior in the light of what He says right here. Notice first of all the singularity, the uniqueness of the salvation that is neglected, because the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The Apostle Paul is moved here by the Holy Spirit to use a term, this term, so great, that denotes that which is unparalleled, that which is great in degree, in fact, concerning which there's nothing greater, or beside which there is nothing greater. That's the term that he uses. So great salvation. Now that word, that term is used in other places in the New Testament, and we therefore see the meaning of it. For example, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10 is used there in the expression, so great a death. Paul writes of himself there, he had been delivered on a certain occasion from death, but it wasn't any ordinary death. I don't know exactly what it was. We're not told. But God stepped in to Paul's life at some point when he was in extreme danger and he rescued his servant. And Paul can say that they had been saved from so great a death. It's the same term. Something unique, something without parallel. Or over in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, it refers there in these words to an earthquake. An earthquake that the Lord tells us one day is going to come upon this world. It says there, a great earthquake such as there was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake. And it's the very same word, so great an earthquake. Those are striking terms, aren't they? Here's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. Among many more in the book of Revelation, there's an earthquake coming upon this earth, unparalleled in its enormity, in its extent, in its might. So mighty an earthquake. So great an earthquake. Now, I draw your attention to those few verses just to get home to you that when God talks here about so great salvation, He's underlining something that is superior, something that is beyond every other pretended message of salvation. This is God's salvation. This is God's word to your heart, and there's nothing like it. It's unparalleled for its being the truth. And nothing but the truth. It's unparalleled because of its solemnity, because of its origin. Everything about it is beyond parallel. So great salvation. And that very fact tells you the awfulness of neglecting it. My friend, you're not neglecting the word of a preacher, or the message of a man, or some creed of the church. But rather you're neglecting, you are turning away from that which is in its own essence, its own nature, beyond description even to define. It's so great. The salvation, therefore, that men neglect is so great. And here's the reason why. It's because Christ is so great. That's the understanding of these words. So great salvation. Why? Why is salvation beyond parallel with regard to its nature, its promises, all that it contains, all that it sets before the minds of men? Therefore, why is it such a sin to neglect it? It's because salvation, so great salvation, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, there is no one like Christ. He's unparalleled. Therefore, the message of salvation is unparalleled. Now, in these opening verses of Hebrews 2, Paul is really summing up what he has said in chapter 1. What he has said there in terms of his introduction to this epistle, in which he's already given a marvelous presentation of Jesus Christ in all His wonder and all His beauty and all His marvelous person and indeed His marvelous work. And therefore, he can now say to these people as he pauses, as he writes, He pauses, as it were. He says, listen to me. Here is God's salvation. I've just said it before you in my opening statements. And then he says, listen, how can you ever hope to escape the wrath of God and be delivered from hell if you neglect who Christ is, what Christ has done, and all that pertains to that great message of salvation? You will find here that the vital feature of what Paul has said in chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ is this matter of a mediator, a person stepping in between God and men to deliver the soul. And my friend, that's a vital truth. That's the heart of the gospel. Man needs a mediator. He needs someone to come between him and God. Someone to stand there and turn away the wrath of God. And furthermore, bring in the favor of God. That's the work of the mediator. And that's what's revealed in Hebrews 1, especially verses 1 to 3. The marvelous mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, no angel could do this. No angel could take up this role, be the mediator. It has to be one who is suited and fitted. And the only person is Christ. In those opening verses of the book of Hebrews, you see, as I've put it to you on many occasions, and I do so tonight again, you see the person and the work of Christ. And thereby you see why salvation is so great. Why this message is without equal. Why you must not neglect it or pay toward it anything that is what Paul describes here in terms of negligence and turning away from it. It is something, my friend, that deserves all your attention. And I want you to understand that tonight. Here is a message that God brings before you with regard to Christ as the mediator. And you can't afford not only to neglect it, but you can't afford to be wrong about this. If you're wrong here, everything else is wrong. The mediation of Christ standing in between God and men, doing the work that only He can do. You must pay heed to that. You must consider that carefully. Verse 1 through to verse 3, you'll notice here that this great emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father. And in those opening verses of chapter 1, you'll notice that the Lord is presented there both as God and man. And that is essential because Christ has come, listen, He has come to save men, but He's also come to satisfy God. So He must be both. Do you get that? You know how people cheapen the whole story of the birth of Christ? It's done all the time. As we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus and churches and people and so on, they talk about the Savior, the baby Jesus and all the rest. I know He was a baby initially and all of that. But ah, my dear friend, let us not ever lose sight of the glory of that babe and the very person who's in that manger in Bethlehem. Who is that who lies on yonder stall? Well, these opening verses here tell us He's God and He's man. He has come to save men from their sins, and therefore He must be man, but He has come to answer God on behalf of men. He has come to make payment to God for men. He has come to rescue men from the wrath of God. And to do that, He must also be God. And it's all right here. Look at verse 3. It says, who being the brightness, Christ being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. That word brightness is a word that signifies that brightness is the property of light and comes from light. In other words, such as the brightness that is produced in the sunbeams as they come forth from the sun. That's the idea in that word brightness. And you take that example of understanding this word, the word brightness. The sunbeams emanating from the sun. And what do you know about sunbeams? Well, they are of the same nature as the sun. Furthermore, they are of the same duration as the sun. And even beyond that, again, they are the very same substance as the sun. And all of that reminds us of Christ. Christ is like the sunbeam coming from the sun, because Christ is of the very same nature as the Father. Christ is God. And my dear friend, Christ is eternal. As I said there, the sunbeams are the same duration as the sun. The sunbeam, so long as the sun lasts, the sunbeam will last. And that way we understand from this word that the Lord Jesus Christ, being of the same nature as God Almighty, for He is God, therefore Jesus Christ will know no end. He is the eternal Son of God. And that is a cardinal point in the whole matter of salvation and redemption. You and I need a Savior who is God, who is eternal, who's of the same substance as God, because the sunbeam is of the same substance as the sun. They are both light in essence. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is set forth through this word in this marvelous way. He is the brightness of His glory, God's glory. You see in Jesus Christ the glory of God. Now, no man can fully explain that, but that is how the Bible sets forth the fact that Christ is God. It goes on to say He's the express image of God's person. That word express, image, that very language denotes the idea of engraving something. And when you think about an engraving, if you make an engraving and you then press it into wax, what do you see? You see the exact image that there is on the seal itself that's pressed into the wax. There's an express image there of the original. And here we're shown again that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and He has all the attributes of God, all the qualities of God. And my dear friend, this is how the Holy Spirit shows us the deity of Christ, the fact that He's God. But He also tells us here that He's man. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is said here to have come into the world. And he is said here to have died for our sins. And he is said here to have risen up again to sit at God's right hand. And only a man can fulfill all that. Coming into the world, speaking to men, as Christ did, dying on the cross for men, rising from the grave, going up to sit at God's right hand in glory. It is only a man who's able to fulfill all that. So right there you have the deity and you have the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have him set forth in all the wonder of his person. But then you have him as the mediator set forth in the marvelous array of the work that he did for men. Look again at verse number chapter 1 and those words at the beginning of the chapter. Notice here that he's the prophet. Verses 1 and 2 tells us there God spoke in times past by the prophets. Who are the prophets there? Well, you have Abel. Everybody from Abel onwards. Abel was a prophet. And then from that day when Abel was taken away, you had other prophets like Enoch and then Noah. And later on, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were all prophets. Right down through time. And through every one of them, God was speaking and God was bringing a message as time went by. But oh, my friend, there came the day when he spoke for the last time through Christ. For it says here, hath in these last days, verse 2, spoken unto us by his Son. Notice the finality of those terms or the finality of the nature of them. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What the Apostle Paul is underlining there is very clear. Christ is God's final prophet. After Christ came into this world as the prophet of God, taking in all that he did as the prophet of God, after that God has nothing more to say. Divine revelation is finished. The Bible is complete. And God is no longer speaking from heaven in any form or any fashion. Get that clearly into your mind tonight. God's final revelation is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet who came with the Word of God and as God's final spokesman delivered God's completed revelation, and God has nothing more to say to men other than what we find in the completed scriptures. That's why you need to listen to God's word. That's why you can't afford to neglect God's truth. Christ is the prophet. God's last word. No dreams, no visions, no angels. Nothing like that anymore. It's all done, it's all finished, it's all complete. And furthermore, that same prophet is upholding everything, as it says in verse 3, upholding things by the word, all things by the word of his power. You think about that statement. Here is the prophet. He came into the world. He brought God's final form of revelation. The Bible's complete, but he's still operating through the word, his own word. And what's he doing? He upholds everything by the word of his power. You think about that tonight. In recent days, we've heard all this talk about evolution versus creation and the Big Bang and all the rest of it, all the nonsense, all the unbelieving nonsense, all the untenable nonsense being projected as a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, and this apparatus they made to bore into the earth, or whatever way they're doing it, to try to discover the all about the Big Bang, it broke down. How silly men are. My dear friend, our whole universe, as we are in this meeting tonight here in Bellarmina, our whole universe is being upheld by the word of Jesus Christ. At the very beginning he spake and it was done. As Psalm 33 says, he commanded and it stood fast. And by that same word, everything is upheld. And here's the point of that. That includes you? Who are you? Who am I? We are only specks and less than specks in the whole panoramic view of this entire universe. Less than specks. The Bible says that the nations are counted as a small dust of the balance. Now you think about that description of the nations there in Isaiah 40. The small dust of the balance, what is that? Well, back in old times when you went to do your shopping and they had a set of scales in the shop or a balance, what would the shopkeeper do? He would take a hanky and wipe off the pan where he's going to put your goods to weigh them. And you couldn't see anything. The small dust, he wiped it away. You couldn't see it. And that's how God describes the nations of the earth. Think of the vast hordes of humanity. The whole of mankind. All the countries, all the peoples, everything. And here we are tonight in a world that's reeling and tottering like a drunken man. Out of order. Chaos all around us. Financially and socially, economically, the whole world is tottering, it seems, and men's hearts are failing them for fear. And they don't know what to do or where to turn. And yet, if they only stop and realize in repentance, oh, there's someone who is in charge. And we need to know him. The one who holds up everything by his own word. Let me tell you, friend, this world may be out of control as far as man is concerned, but not as far as God is concerned. He's in charge. He's in charge. Because the great prophet, by his word, is in absolute control. Now that includes your life. In many ways, it's so applicable. You're here tonight because the Lord Jesus Christ has kept you alive. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has sustained you your life long. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has given you, as the Bible says, life and breath and all things. And that's the only reason why you're here. You could have been dead long ago. Any one of us could have. But why are we here? Because there's someone who's holding us up, sustaining us, our lives, our entire being in this world. There's the prophet and then there's the priest, because it talks about him purging our sins there in verse 3. Who, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's the work of the priest. And that word purged denotes a finished work. Here is the finished work of Calvary. Notice where Paul begins in the book of Hebrews. He shows us the mediator, and he shows him as the prophet, and then he shows him as the priest. He takes us at once to the cross. He takes us to Calvary. He takes us to the place where the blood was shed, and where the atonement was made, and the sacrifice was offered. Because, my dear friend, there's no hope for any man apart from the cross, apart from the work of Christ. And then he shows him as the king. He sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see why I say these first few verses present Christ as the mediator? Because Christ as the mediator executes the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And my friend, that's a marvelous thing. You were taught that. You learned that, many of you, in Sunday school days. When you memorized the catechism. When you heard these things from many sources. Christ the mediator. The prophet, priest, and king. Now here is why Paul comes to Hebrews 2 and 3 and says, in the form of a question, how do you hope to escape if you neglect so great salvation? A message about the person and the work of Christ. The only message that saves. the only Savior, the only Mediator, the only Deliverer, the only Redeemer. You can't neglect Him and hope to escape what is coming your way. There's absolutely no possibility of any man escaping the consequences of this awful sin because of the nature of the person who's neglected. Look at the authenticity, the genuineness of the salvation that is neglected. Back in Hebrews 2 verse 3 it says, how shall we escape so great, if we neglect so great salvation? Then he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto them, unto us by them that heard them, God also bearing them witness. What is Paul doing here? He's saying to these people, listen, this message, so great salvation, not only is superior, not only is beyond parallel because of what it actually is, it's all about Christ and all about His glory, all about His work, but furthermore He says, listen, listen to me people, He's saying, if you neglect it, you're neglecting something that is absolutely authentic, genuine beyond any question, because He talks here about how the Lord has confirmed it. The message of salvation, my friend, when you hear it, you're not listening to, as Peter puts it, cunningly devised fables. You're listening to something that is certain and absolutely sure. We're told right here that Christ Himself is a witness to that, because it talks about this so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. The Lord preached this same message as is set before us here by the Apostle Paul. As you're hearing this night again, who began to preach it first, taking this New Testament era? The Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist belonged to the old era. He pointed forward to Christ. But when Christ came, He was the first of all the preachers of this new era in which we are still living. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is the one who began to preach so great salvation. And that very fact is so solemn because the Lord tells us in John 12 verse 48 that those who neglect His words will be judged by that very same word at the last day. Because Christ is the infallible witness, the faithful and true witness of the message of salvation. But God the Father then confirmed it, as it goes on to say here, verse 4, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. What you have in there is that whole series of miracles that you have in the New Testament that resulted eventually in the coming forth of the New Testament Scriptures, which were then, of course, added to the Old Testament Scriptures so that we now have the complete Bible. I've mentioned that before, and I come back here for a very important reason. I want you to get a hold of this. I know the Bible is ridiculed continually. I know that men are constantly scoffing at it. All the time in media, in all the forms of media, they're always getting at God's book. Ridiculing it is the work of the devil. It's to undermine faith. It's to destroy hope. It's to do all these things. But you will never find one of these scoffers even daring to set out to back up his mockery. Not one of them. Oh, they can mock, they can laugh, they can scoff and ridicule, but they can't present one fact as to why they believe what they believe and say what they say. In other words, my friend, and I say from this pulpit tonight, I dare any man to disprove the Bible. That's the burden that's on the scoffer. Well, if you're right, scoffer, prove it. And just as there's a silence here now, if we were in a forum where it was filled with scoffers, they couldn't answer. Not because I said that,
For this simple reason, the Bible is God's enduring miracle. All other miracles have ceased. Here is the enduring miracle. This Bible that we have in our hands is a marvelous book. It is given by God. Its own authority is attested throughout its length, throughout its entire course, in many, many ways. One of the most outstanding ways in which the Bible is proved to be the Word of God is the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, even these scoffers, if they were honest enough, would have to admit. Take Isaiah. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus Christ. There are secular writings from Isaiah's day that prove he was a real man, he truly lived. Furthermore, tablets have been found, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that take us right back to the days when Isaiah lived. And secularists know that they're from that era. And they all set down what you have in this book. And therefore what Isaiah said about Jesus Christ, how he would be born, the details of it, how he would die, all the rest of it, it was all given 700-800 years before it ever happened. And yet it happened exactly as God said it would. My friend, there's fulfilled prophecy. God has borne witness to the truth of his book. And this book, I say to you again this evening, is God's enduring miracle. And therefore the message of salvation is stamped with authenticity, genuineness. And therefore, if you neglect God's so great salvation, you are neglecting that which is marked by proof from beginning to end. And my friend, you are jeopardizing your soul beyond your mind to even estimate. This book is God's word, and God is still speaking. Just turn to Hebrews 12. And notice something interesting, just to get this home to your heart. God is still speaking to men in the Bible, as if the Bible were just written today. Look at it, Hebrews 12, verse 25. It says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Do you see the word speaketh? It means is speaking. "See that ye refuse not him that," or "who is speaking." And then down in verse 26, there's a prophecy in Haggai, and it's in this form. "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." So what is God showing us here? Here's a prophecy written, mentioned in verse 26, written by Haggai hundreds of years before the Lord's day, hundreds of years before our day, and yet here we're shown that in that prophecy, God is still speaking. "See that you refuse not him who is still speaking." Because if you refuse him, you refuse the enduring miracle of the standing word of God. My friend, you cannot possibly escape the awful consequences. God is still speaking to you. And you know it. Through the word, in circumstances, various experiences, God is speaking to you. Therefore, dear friend, what he says to you, being authentic and genuine, needs to be heeded. That brings me then to the last thought here, the enormity of this sin of negligence. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We've looked at that whole matter of the salvation that men do neglect, what it is, how it's authentic, And now we come right round again to this question. How shall we escape if we neglect? That word neglect, it signifies carelessness. It also signifies the idea of making light of what is being presented. And I haven't time to go into all the scriptures that prove that. But what we are shown, therefore, this is no light sin. How shall you escape if you're careless about so great salvation? How shall you escape if you make light of God's salvation? Here's a word, therefore, that really underlines the awful sin involved in what's in view here in this text, in this question. And therefore it brings home to you, my dear friend, the pressing, challenging thrust of the question. And God is saying to you, therefore, because to neglect salvation is such an enormous sin, there is no way that any man can escape the consequences of such a sin. You remember what the Lord Jesus said one day to the men of his time who rejected him, who mocked him, who opposed him. He said to them, and I say it to you, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? He was pressing it upon them, the utter impossibility of escape. The fact that there is no escape. My friend, you have to do with the great God of heaven. The High, the Holy One, He inhabits eternity. He's in charge of all things, as we've seen tonight. You're answerable to Him. He reigns over your little life and my little life. Never mind all other things. He has everything under His sovereign scrutiny and under His sovereign power. And we have to do with that God. And we must answer to that God. And one day we must stand before that God. There is no escape from that appointment. And there's no escape from the consequences of what we'll receive in that day if we stand there in our sin. There is no way that any sinner will ever escape his dues. Never will that happen. And this question, therefore, is not formed or expressed as it is here, as if there was a way of escaping the consequence of this sin or this neglect of God's salvation, but it's put in this way to bring home to you there is no escape. Shut in, hemmed in, confined to an awful end, facing a terrible and awful judgment. You live out your days, whatever they may be. You may think all the while you're free and that you are unaccountable for what you have done or what you are, your lifestyle, whatever. My dear friend, you have forgotten about God. But He hasn't forgotten about you. And He's there all the time. And He's going to bring you to judgment. And therefore, there's no escape. What that means is, you must seek Christ. You must come to the Lord Jesus with all of your sin. Cast yourself on Him who is so great salvation, who's able to meet your need in every way and in every sense. He'll forgive. He will cleanse. He will give you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. He'll make you a new creature. He'll give you eternal life. He'll save you from the indwelling power of sin. He'll conquer it in your soul and in your life. He'll make you new. as you come to Him and you seek Him. And that's what you should do. Because the other, there's no escape from the consequences of neglecting the Christ of God. Let's bow together before the Lord. I'll just bow in God's presence here quietly and it's before Him in these final few moments before we end this meeting and before people leave. And my friend, has the Lord not spoken to your heart? Is there not in your soul this night that concern, that thought that you have neglected the things of the Lord? And there's no way you can escape the results. So come to Christ. Come and trust Him. Even this night. If you are desirous of that and are anxious about your soul and about these matters, then seek out help. And when the Lord's Supper is over, I can see you. Take time to open up the Word with you and help you. May you take that step tonight. May God give you grace. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do that great work that He alone is able to do, that He must do. O God and Father, hear as we pray of Thee and move Thyself this evening hour and work mightily upon hearts. Bless now as we come to the end of this meeting. Give traveling mercies to those who go their way. And abide with us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.